Tonight's word comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, who I love, with whom I am well pleased.
Thanks, Kayla. I'm going to get you to cast your minds back to the Paris Olympics last year, and particularly to one event, the women's 100-meter sprint. That's one of the kind of premium events that everyone country wants to win, the 100 meters. And competing is a lady called Julian Alfred, or Juju. She's 23 years old, and she's from a country called St. Lucia, which is a tiny Caribbean country with a population of 180,251 people. Very, very small country, had never won a single medal in the Olympics, let alone a gold, and she's running in the grand final. She'd won her heat, she'd won her semi-final, and now she was in the final race. And at home, in this little country, all the nations gathered to watch on a big screen, and we're going to watch it with them. So she's in lane six.
That is our winning pose. Alfred doing lane six. centimeters. That's when Richardson tends to make a big...
Awesome scene, isn't it? This is a little tiny country winning their first medal, and it's a gold medal. And so they're celebrating like they were the ones who'd won it. They're the ones who'd raced it, because that's what representation is all about. That's what we're thinking about tonight. This passage is all about Jesus identifying and representing people, representing us. And so his victory is our victory. That's what we're learning tonight. And I love that image of them celebrating. We've got a gold medal. We've won. We've won because Juju's won. Her winning is their victory and their joy. Imagine if all churches were filled with that kind of joy every single Sunday, right? Wouldn't that be infectious? So we're going to think this through as we journey through Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We've been working through it chapter by chapter. We're covering the first 9 chapters this term. We're going to look at the moment of John the Baptist, and then we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus. And keep your Bibles open. We're skipping the genealogy and going and looking at the temptations of Jesus. So covering a bit of ground. I have 3 points. And we're going to follow this theme of Jesus representing and being victorious on our behalf. And the first point is that John prepares people's hearts. Now, if you were with us last week, we were with Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. And now time has passed. About 18 years have passed. He's 30 now. And Mary and Joseph, they've raised him, and he's about to begin his ministry. Are you 30? I wonder if you're 30. Have you ever thought to yourself, if you're turning 30 this year, that was the age of Jesus when he started. Do you feel ready to start ministry? And crazy, right? When I'm past 30. I didn't realize I'd passed the age when Jesus died. I was like, wow, what have I done with my life? But he's 30, and this is what we read. He went into all the country, this is John, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley should be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. It's actually one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40. And what is it an image of? It's building a highway, right? It's the image of a bulldozer wiping out hills, knocking them down into the valleys, cutting through the mountains so that the road doesn't have to wind but can go straight where it needs to go. And it's smooth. Now, what kind of highway is Isaiah the prophet talking about? Not a Roman highway, but a highway into our hearts. Ready for us to meet God. John's job is to make a path straight into the hearts of the people. So when God comes, he can kind of walk into their hearts and they'll know him. How does John do this? Through confession. He's calling people to confess their sins, to acknowledge their sins, and to repent, which means to turn away. So confession is saying what you've done wrong, and repentance is turning your back on your sins and walking God's way. But there's a little warning here that not all confession and repentance is genuine. John says to the crowds who are coming out to baptize him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." When I was a kid, we often spent our holidays on my uncle's farm. He had a cane farm in Home Hill in the Burdekin. And I don't know if the Burdekin still do it, but when I was a kid, they burn their cane fields every year before harvest. Who's seen a cane fire? It's like on your bucket list. I don't know. You might have missed the boat. You might have to light one yourself now if you want to see one, because I don't think they're doing them. Don't do that. That's a joke. Please. Don't get me banned from YouTube. But it's incredible. This huge fire engulfing this field. But guess what happens as the fire approaches? Snakes and rats come slithering out of the cane fields. Fleeing from the fire. That's the image here. John says to these people kind of coming out of Jerusalem, what are you? You're vipers fleeing judgment. That sounds harsh, what he's trying to capture is your repentance because you know what you've done is wrong and you're sad for the way you've hurt God and people? Or are you fleeing because you know you're getting in trouble? Because you can repent because you're sad you got caught or going to get caught. You can repent because you don't want to face the punishment. Or you can repent because you hate what you've done. And he's saying to these people, do you even hate what you've done, or do you just care about being judged by God? And so they say, what should we do then? How can we have genuine repentance? And he says to them this in verse 11. It's, again, pretty hard to hear. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Two subgroups then ask John, well, what about us specifically, tax collectors? And John says, don't exploit people. Soldiers, and John says, don't extort people. But true repentance, when we really feel the weight of our wrongdoings and confess them, is seen in a life that's changed, in a fruitful life. And forgiven people are giving people. That's what John says. Forgiven people are giving people. When someone is radically generous to you, it's infectious, and you want to be generous to others. And you've probably experienced that. Someone's been very generous to you, and you can't help but notice that you're being generous to others. I had that experience on Friday night. I went and saw the Pride take on the Hunters and the Cowboys take on the Finns. It was just a miserable night of football. Both my teams got flogged, but anyway. And it rained. And when we parked, Tom and I, we drove down to Barlow and pulled over in front of the BMX track and tucked in besides the paper bark trees there on the grass, saw the game, sheltered under an umbrella for 15 minutes where it poured, got back to the car to find what was once dryish grass was now mud. And I didn't have the X-Trail, I had a little Jazz. So I got in, a little worried, started up, put my foot down in reverse and had that sinking feeling, like the literal, the car is sinking down into the grass feeling. Just kind of, you know, rolled it forward like I've seen on some YouTube from four-wheel drives. You roll forward and try again. It just made a bigger hole. And so I was like, what do I do? Thomas, what should we do? I called my brother. I was like, do you want to come back and pick us up? He's like, oh, I got kids in the car. I'm like, okay, I'll ask for help. And so, two young guys are walking by. I'm like, lads, can you push me out? And they're like, yes, we'll do it. And they push me out, and I cover them in mud. And I felt a little guilty, to be honest. But so relieved they pushed me out. And they're like, don't worry about it, it's all good. Well, I drove straight into the heavy traffic, all these cars coming out of the stadium car parking, and I have never been more generous as a driver. Every car trying to get out, I was like, yep, come on, you two, get out here. Jump in the queue, turn the corner, more lights. Oh, awesome. Get in there. I'm not a generous driver, but when someone's generous to me, how can I not be generous to others? And that's the image when God is generous to us, when he forgives us, and it's a lot more than, you know, pushing us out of a muddy puddle, when he lifts us out of the mud of sin, how can we not be generous to others? So that's what this passage is about. It's about being generous. So forgiven people are giving people. And if you want to know if your heart's healthy, the question is, are you giving? If you're giving, it's often a sign of a healthy heart. If you're stingy, then a heart that doesn't grasp forgiveness. And you're visiting us tonight. My hope is that you'll experience a generous community. A community that's generous with their time and their possessions and their money and their love. Because that's what Christians are called to be. Generous like the God who's been generous to them. And so that's what John says. If you're really serious about your repentance, then you'll be fruitful people, generous people. And we get to our next point. Jesus identifies with Israel and us. So he's baptizing people, and then along comes Jesus, verse 21. And all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And I think, what is going on here? So baptism, what's the purpose of baptism? Symbolism of baptism. At least John says, it's this idea of washing of sin, washing off you. So it's for sinners. And Jesus is sinless. So he doesn't need baptism because he has nothing to confess. He has no sin to wash away. And yet he comes along and he asks to get baptized. And in Matthew's gospel, John's like, whoa now, what are you doing, Jesus? This is the wrong way around. You baptize me. I'm the sinful one. You're sinless. And Jesus says, I'm doing this anyway. I need to. So what's going on? And I think throughout this section, What we're seeing is Jesus kind of dressing himself in the colors of the people he represents. So like Juju, Alfred's dresses in the colors of St. Lucia, Jesus is dressing in the colors of the people who represent. And since humans are sinners who do wrong things and need forgiveness, Jesus wants to represent us, so he comes and he dresses in our clothes and our colors. He gets baptized like us. It's not just that, he also identifies as a Jew, so from Israel, God's people. That's why there's a giant genealogy there. If you look at your Bible, we stopped the Bible reading mercifully before we got to that point. And why is there a genealogy smack bang in chapter 3? It's not the start. Why didn't you put it at the start if you want to talk about the genealogy of Jesus? I assume it's right there because we're talking about Jesus' identity, and Luke wants to make it clear he's Jewish. So when you look at it, you see some very famous Jewish forefathers. There's David. He's a descendant of King David, of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Jesus is putting on the colors of Israel. But if you keep going, the genealogy extends. What's it go back to? It goes back to Adam, son of God. So he's not just representing Israel, he's representing all human beings, dressing in our colors to see if he can get victory for us like no one else has. But there's two other markers of identity that he's carrying, which are a little more subtle, but we'll see them there. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." You are my son. That phrase is incredibly rare from God in the Bible. It's actually only used, I think, four times in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, when God says, King David's son will be my son. Then in Chronicles, twice, same passage basically. Hosea 1:11, when he's talking about Israel. Israel, you are my son. I brought you out of Egypt and tried to save you. How about you left me? And then in Psalm 2, he talks about, you are my son, you will be a great king. I think that's what we're hearing here. Kind of all those verses, but particularly Psalm 2. Jesus is dressing in the colors of Psalm 2, saying, I am the great king. Or the Father's commissioning him, saying, he is the great king. And the second phrase there is with whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Again, from God, that's not a common phrase, and it seems a clear quote from Isaiah 42:1. In Isaiah 42, it's part of the suffering servant, parts of Isaiah. If you don't know that part of your Bible, don't worry about it. You don't need that for where we're going. But if you do know your Bible, thinking about Isaiah 53, by his wounds we're healed. This is the Father saying, this is my son. He is the king of Psalm 2. This is my son, but he's also the suffering servant who will have to suffer on behalf of humanity. And so Jesus now is dressed in the colors of the human race and Israel and the son and the servant. He's commissioned, ready to do the work he's been sent for and to do it on our behalf. And we come to our third point, which is the devil tests Jesus. We're in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. At the end of them, he was hungry. If you're not someone who's, again, familiar with the Bible, who is this devil character? The devil, we don't know a lot about his origin story at all, to be honest, but he is a spiritual being with a legion of spiritual servants. Most likely, they're all fallen angels, and they hate God. And they don't really stand for anything. They kind of stand for nothing. They just want to destroy everything, particularly God's creation. And Satan is their ruler. And he comes to destroy God's plan. Now, I don't think that's very hard to believe in Satan. In fact, I think most Australians who believe in Satan far quicker than they believe in God. Just switch on the news and see the sheer volume of human tragedy in the world. And can you really tell me you don't believe there's something evil out there shaping our world? So Satan comes and he is tempting Jesus. Now, another side point is, how do we know this story? Have you ever thought about that? No one's there. Just Jesus. So I presume Jesus told this to his disciples later in all the detail, because it's that important. It's important to understand who he is. I assume Jesus thought it was important for us to understand how we interact with the dark forces. And so he's hungry, and he faces temptation. I think Andrew summed it up really well. When we are hungry or angry or lonely or tired or stressed, often that's when Satan comes, when we're weak. Satan also comes when we make a stand for the gospel. Even when you decide to start reading your Bible, suddenly things seem really hard in your life. Or maybe you're investigating Christianity and things just prevent you coming to church. Or maybe you take on a role as a Bible study leader and life gets difficult. We shouldn't be surprised that when we stand out for God, Satan hates it and wants to knock us down. And so that's what we find. Jesus is making this great stand, and so Satan comes. And he comes with three temptations, and we're going to look at them. The first is in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus is hungry. This is 40 days. Not 40 hours, 40 days. And he could. He has the power to just say the word, and the wilderness would smell like a bakery. And we know he has the power because later he'll take a child's lunchbox and he'll feed thousands of people with it by just miraculously making more food. So why doesn't he do this? Now, we don't get the exact details, but I think from the context, what seems clear is that when the Spirit leads him to the wilderness, the Spirit says to Jesus, "You will fast and wait on the Lord, your Father, until he calls you back out. And you will not eat anything, and you will fast and wait on him." And so Satan is saying, "Do you really want to wait for God, the Father, to feed you? Do you really? Look at you. You're skin and bones, you're hungry, you have the power. Do you really want to wait for God's plan? Or you can just take control yourself. Don't trust God." It's interesting that the first temptation is a food temptation. Cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden, right? If Jesus is representing all humanity, let's go to the very first sin. There in the Garden of Eden, it's a food temptation. Instead, it's not a wilderness. It's a beautiful garden. They're not hungry. They've got plenty of food. And there Satan says, "Can you really trust God? Is he holding out on you? Why don't you eat this fruit?" And here he says, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And what does Jesus do? He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And now Deuteronomy, we're going to be in Deuteronomy with all the quotations by Jesus, because that is the book that reflects on God's people and their testing in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. And since Jesus is embodying Israel, his temptations are going to reflect similar to how Israel was tempted and how they failed. He succeeds. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 8. And this is a passage that's reflecting on how Israel didn't trust God. They get to the wilderness and they have no food and they're hungry and they say, "God, why'd you lead us out here?" And they say to Moses, "We're better off in Egypt. We'd prefer Egypt with stew than wilderness with God and empty stomachs. Let's go back." And they fail. And so from this passage, Jesus quotes Moses that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We need bread, but more than bread, we need God. We need relationship with God far more than we need food for our stomach. That's what we're learning here. So Jesus prioritizes his Father's relationship with him over his craving for food. It's far more important. He would never trade temporary earthly things for his relationship with the Father. And so that's the temptation we can face too. We can go through hard times. Maybe there's a period of waiting that God is putting you through. Or maybe it's a season of suffering. Or maybe there's a barrenness in this pilgrimage of faith. And Satan can come and whisper and say, "Do you really trust God in this? Is it really worth it? Why don't you just give up on this Christian thing? Just live your life. Look after yourself." And what should we hear? We should hear the words of Jesus. We don't live on bread alone. What we need more than anything, what our soul needs more than anything, is a relationship with the Father, him speaking to us. And here's the good news. If you have the Father, you've got everything you need. You've got the greatest thing already. And you can be content in just the Father.
Jesus is content with just the Father, even in the wilderness. That's the promise. So when Satan whispers that to you, you've got to answer back. The man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from God. I'm never going to trade my relationship with the Father for something temporary or earthly. All right, second temptation. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it'll be yours. Now, can Satan give away the kingdom of the earth? It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it, to offer. Is it his? Not really, but kind of. So in John's gospel, we see three times Jesus referring to Satan as the king of this world. Paul refers to him as the god of this age. And as I said, you switch on the news and look around and you see he has incredible influence in our world. But of course, Jesus is the king and it's God's world. So what's the temptation here? Jesus is going to get the throne anyway. That's the journey he's going to. Satan is saying, I'll give you the throne and let you skip the cross. That you can have the crown of glory, you don't have to wear the crown of thorns. Just worship me, and I'll give you the world now. But Jesus knows that he must suffer if he is to save us. That salvation doesn't come despite his suffering, salvation comes through his suffering. And so he answers, in Deuteronomy 6:13, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I think the lie here for us that Satan whispers is that you can have Christianity without suffering. And you simply cannot. I think too many people are converted to following Jesus on this promise of just this comfortable, easy life. And that's a lie. And when you find suffering, which you will, you'll be disillusioned. And if you're exploring Christianity tonight, I want to say to you, it is the greatest path and the only path worth taking in your life. And it is a path with suffering. And we don't get the crown of glory in this, you know, in the age to come without first carrying a cross. In Romans 8, we read this. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his comfort, his glory, his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. In Luke 14:27, which we'll get to probably in fourth term or next year, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. And so we are called as Christians to walk in the path of our Savior. His path was a path of suffering, and we'll walk the same path. But here's the good news. He is our guide. He walks with us every step of the way. And let's be honest, the world is always full of suffering. Let's pick the suffering that comes with the path that Christ walks with us. So that's the second lie that Satan tries. Choose the way without suffering and shortcut and go away from God. But we want to choose the path with God through suffering to glory. Temptation 3. The devil led him up to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against the stones. From Psalm 91 or 19. I may have been dyslexic there. I'm not quite sure. One of those two. And Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6:16, still in the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he's thinking about Israel in the wilderness when they couldn't believe that God loved them. And so they put God to the test at Massa, saying, if you love us, do this. I think this is probably the most tempting of all three of the temptations for us. Wouldn't we love to have that radical proof of God's love, that you could throw yourself off something and an angel would swoop you off the ground before you hit it. And we do love to know that someone reciprocates love to us. We want to prove and test love. It's just how it is. If you're dating or if you have, you're married, think back to when you were dating. It's kind of where a lot of conflict happens, right? When you're trying to work out, do they care about me as much as I care about them? Are they obsessed about me as I am obsessed about them? Do they love me? Or am I the only one in this relationship with that kind of love? And so what do you do if you're like that? I cast my mind back to dating Emma like 17 and a half years ago. And well, you do what any normal person does. You set a quiet, subtle test for them, right? You don't tell them because that would defeat the point. And so the test is like something like this. Well, if they love me, if Emma loves me, then she'll be the next one to text back. I'm not going to text her until she texts me. And we'll see how long it takes. And so I waited. And it took quite a while, I have to admit. And I was very frustrated. And then she finally texts me, like, hey, it's been a while. I'm like, yes, it's been a while, you know. Don't you love me? It's been like 3 hours. What am I to you? Now, what if I did that now, 16 years of marriage, and said, you know, I'm going to test Emma. I'm not going to text her tomorrow until she texts me. And if it's more than like 6 or 7 hours, I'm like, you do not love me very much. I can tell you it would not fly. It would not work. What would she say? A lot of things. But she would say, are you kidding me? You know, we made promises on our wedding day. I supported you for 4 years through Bible college. I've had 3 kids for you. Do you want me to talk about that? It's painful. I've been through the ups and the downs, through your highs and your lows, and you would test me with a text message. And yet we do that with God. That's the criticism here. That God does everything for us. And we say, well, God, if you answer this prayer in a specific way in the next 12 hours, I'll believe you're real. Or I'm just going to wipe you off. Well, how can we do that? And that's what Israel had done in the wilderness. And it's what Satan is saying to Jesus. Now, if you think God loves you, then you better test it. Look at the circumstances around you. It doesn't look like the Father loves you. You're in the wilderness starving. So why don't you test him? Now, we can go through hard times where Satan can say, do you really think God loves you? Does he exist? And the temptation is to say, well, God, you must prove yourself to me. But we do not get to dictate the relationship we have with God. We don't. He is God and we are not. Secondly, he has already proven his love to us. I mean, look at the world we live in, how incredible it is. The people he puts around us, the blessings in our life. But if you're a Christian, he's put the Spirit in your heart. He's given you his word alive and active. He's given you the church community, a new family of brothers and sisters who are generous and loving. And he sent his son to die on a cross for you, to rise again. And so we don't put the Lord our God to the test. Instead, we trust him, no matter the circumstances, that he does love us. He's proven his love for us. We don't need to test him. Well, Jesus passes all 3 tests. And really, the world should have been celebrating like St. Lucia that day with the gold medal. That's what we should have been like. I mean, no one even noticed. He kind of came out of the wilderness and gathered some disciples. But that moment of defeating Satan, of representing humanity and Israel, and succeeding as the very first human being to not sin deserves celebration, right? And in some ways, every Sunday when churches sing across the entire world, we're still celebrating Jesus' victory over Satan, representing us where we all failed. So what does it mean for us? Well, it means because he succeeds, we never really fail. His victory is your victory. We think of Hebrews 2. If you were with us last year, we did this as a book. Hebrews 2:17, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make an atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered and was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus has succeeded, and now can take our place. That's what he does at the cross. With his perfect record, he steps into our place and pays the price. That's why he had to stay perfect. So we, who have an imperfect record, get his perfect record. This exchange, sin for righteousness. That's why if Jesus sinned, he couldn't exchange his perfect record with ours. When I think of this story, the moment which I would love to have witnessed was the baptism. Imagine Jesus coming out of the water and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son whom I love, who I delight in, is my beloved, in whom I'm pleased." Don't we want God to say it to us? Don't we live for that? That God would say, "You are my daughter, who I love. I'm so proud of you. I'm so pleased in you. You are my son. I love you. I'm so happy you're my son. I delight in you. I love watching you." We want that. But we don't live perfect lives. We sin. And so what does Satan say? He says that you should feel the opposite. Surely the Father looks at you and says, "Look at my son. Sinful again. How disgusting. I'm embarrassed by you." That's what Satan would like to whisper to us. But remember, because Jesus wins, we never really fail. His winning is for all of us. Just like Juju's was for her nation. They could all say, we've won a gold medal. For us, we can say, we have defeated Satan. We have defeated sin because we are in Christ. That means no matter what you do, no matter how many times you stumble in your sin, if you trust Jesus, you know that he looks at you and he sees the perfection of his son and he delights in you. And the exact same sentiment he poured out in that day by the Jordan River, he pours out over you. "I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you." And that's the joy of being a Christian. Despite the suffering and despite the journey, we have the delight of the Father now and the glory of him forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Christ succeeds where we failed. He is victorious though we have lost. And we thank you that since he succeeds, we never truly fail now. That when you look at us, if we trust in Jesus, you see his righteousness, you see his perfection, and you delight in us and you love us. Father, we pray that we would look to Christ with trust, but that we would allow him to represent us, that we would allow him to take our place on the cross for us. Father, this week, as we commit to following you, and we know that will make Satan and his dark forces angry, we pray you protect us, particularly when we're weak. Lord, we ask that when he whispers doubts in our ear, that we may quote scripture back at him and trust in you. That we never compromise our relationship with you for the comforts of this world. We never doubt your goodness, but trust in your love. We never shortcut your plan, but patiently wait upon you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.